Welcome to the Redeemer Presbyterian Church Podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Our text begins by explaining to us that God was working remarkable miracles through the apostles. Peter and the rest of the apostles had gained such a prominent reputation in the town of Jerusalem, in and around the town of Jerusalem, that the people were bringing the sick and the demon-possessed from even the neighboring towns and hoping that Peter or the other apostles would heal these sick and heal these demon-possessed individuals. And our text tells us that they lined the streets with beds and mats so that these sick can lay in the streets with anticipation that when the apostles would come by, that they would be healed. And healed they were. It says in verse 16 that all of them were healed. Every last one of them. And if Peter and the apostles were politicians in their day, they would have indeed enjoyed a very high approval rating from the people. In fact, it seemed that everybody in the town of Jerusalem was delighted with these apostles. Everyone. With the exception, that is, of the Sadducees and the leaders of the temple. We read in verse 12 that the apostles were teaching regularly in that portion of the temple which was called Solomon's Portico, or as some translations put it, Solomon's Porch. Now, if you recall, it was there in Solomon's Porch that Peter and John were preaching just a chapter ago when they were arrested by the Sadducees and put into prison. The Sadducees didn't like what Peter and John were preaching, and they took this dislike very seriously. You may also recall that when the Sadducees released Peter and John on that occasion, that they had strictly warned them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, here we see the apostles ignoring the warning of the Sadducees. They're back. They're right back where they started from, in Solomon's porch, preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They're obeying God's command instead of man's command, at the risk of upsetting the Sadducees. And those Christians who followed the apostles, it says that they understood that there was a danger in defying the Sadducees in this way. Verse 13 tells us that none of the rest dared to join them. Nevertheless, the apostles were held in high esteem. With the exception of the apostles, none of the Christians dared to step into Solomon's porch to assist in the preaching, the public preaching of Jesus Christ. Instead, they kept their distance. They were afraid of what the Jews might do to them. They didn't want to risk their personal comfort for the sake of preaching the gospel. Of course, intellectually, these Christians understood the need for Christ to be preached, and they honestly admired the apostles for what they were doing there in Solomon's porch. They held them in high esteem, it says in verse 13, but they didn't want to put their own necks on the line. They weren't going to risk their own comfort for the cause of Christ. As long as somebody else was doing it, they were content to stand on the sidelines. Now, you'd think that Luke here is describing the 21st century church, wouldn't you? How often don't modern Christians let others do the hard and difficult work? Intellectually, we know that we ought to be doing something, but for whatever reason, we're unwilling to stick our necks out and do it ourselves. Perhaps it's the fight against abortion. I drive down the street and I'm happy to see that there are Christians standing outside abortion clinics counseling the young ladies or the whatever age ladies who are going in and about to make a choice. Okay? These people are out there doing the hard work. They're counseling on the sidewalks. And intellectually, I understand the need for Christians to do this. And I admire them and I hold them in high esteem. Yet, have I myself personally gone and stood on a sidewalk and done such counseling? Or am I content to know somebody else is doing it? It's a worn-out cliche that 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church. It's a worn-out cliche because it's a true cliche. It's true that most Christians are content to let others do the work for them. Intellectually, we know that the kingdom work must be done, and we esteem those who are doing it, but for whatever reason, we just don't do it ourselves. Because this attitude is so abundantly displayed in the modern churches of America, I can almost picture what was going on there in the early church when these Christians were standing off a safe distance away from the Solomon's porch, far enough away that when the Sadducees came, they could turn and pretend they were doing something else. They had deniability from that range. Yet, they're looking on with interest from a safe distance. They're talking amongst themselves. They're saying, man, those apostles, they're some pretty good guys. I have to give them respect, you know. They're out there, they're doing the work, they're preaching in the temple. Somebody's got to be doing it. Let's give it up for the apostles. This type of verbal support only goes so far, though. It's really of little help to the church. It was little help back then, and it's of little help today. We need in the church people who are willing to step into the situation. People who are willing to roll up their sleeves, get their hands dirty, to come alongside those people who already have their hands dirty. We have all sorts of battles we need to fight in the Christian kingdom. The problem is not that we don't have enough opportunities for the people. The problem is we don't have enough people for the opportunities. So let us prayerfully consider how God may be calling us to serve in His kingdom. Let us not be timid, as those people described here in our text, too timid to risk our personal comfort for the cause of Christ. Let us trust in the Lord as the apostles did, and let us step boldly into the line of duty. The apostles were preaching on Solomon's porch. They were preaching in the name of Christ. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, it says in verse 14. Multitudes of men and women. You know, last week we tried to estimate just how many people, how many Christians there were living in Jerusalem at the time. And we recall that at Pentecost there were 3,000 people that were added to the church. And then we looked in Acts 4 and we saw that there were another 5,000 men that were added when Peter and John had healed the lame man. And well, I think we've reached a point in the church growth of the early church that things are happening so fast and with such large numbers that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, could no longer record in precise or even rounded numbers how many people are being saved. He's now resorted to using terms like multitudes of people, men and women who are being added to the church, tons of people, we might say. And because there were tons of people turning from Judaism and embracing Christianity, it's not surprising that there were issues with the leaders of the temple. Verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, the party of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy." They were filled with jealousy. Not the good type of jealousy, the holy jealousy that God had described himself as holding towards his people, but the bad kind of jealousy, the 10th commandment kind of jealousy. These leaders of the temple were sinfully jealous of the apostles. Now the New King James Version translates verse 17 a little differently. Instead of describing the Sadducees as being jealous, the New King James describes them or uses the word indignation. And I think when you combine these two, indignation and jealousy, and you put these two together, you begin to get really close to what the Greek word actually means in verse 17. It's a hateful jealousy. This is more than just being insulted that your church members are leaving to go to the church down the street. This is anger towards the apostles for everything they represent. This is envy that God is blessing Christianity at the expense of Judaism. So the apostles are preaching in Solomon's porch while the rest of the Christians are standing a safe distance away. And multitudes of Jews are being converted to Christianity. And we read that the high priest rose up along with the Sanhedrin and arrested these men. They put them in a public prison. The first time when Peter and John were arrested, they were put into a private prison. But this time, the Sadducees feel like they need to make a spectacle of these apostles. They put them in a public prison so that everyone can see what was going to go on. Everyone can see what would happen to those who preach in the name of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees are taking this threat from the apostles and they're bringing it into the public square. They're no longer going to deal with it behind closed doors. And their plan is to make these apostles a public spectacle and hopefully to squelch this Christian evangelism program that's going on. Well, this is where we get a glimpse of God's humor. Children, let me tell you a quick story about myself. When I was a kid, I used to hear people say things like, God has a sense of humor. Sometimes it'd be phrased in the form of a question. Now, don't you think God has a sense of humor? And I have to admit that as a young person, I struggled with this idea that God having a sense of humor. You see, I was taught by my parents to be very respectful towards God, to revere and hallow His name, like it says in the Lord's Prayer. And so I had a hard time as a young boy trying to understand how to see God as a holy, reverent being, and at the same time, seeing God as one who likes to make jokes. I had a hard time picturing God as a comedian, and that didn't fit within my frame of reference. And so, well, let me tell you, children, if you are having that same difficulty that I had when I was your age, let me assure you that God is indeed a holy God that we need to revere. But He is also a God who does have a sense of humor. Not humor like a comedian. God doesn't just sit there and rattle off jokes. That's not the way God's humor works. But God's humor is expressed more subtly. God has a subtle humor. It can be described as, and perhaps better described as, irony or satire. Verse 19 in our text is an example of God's sense of humor. Please look with me at verse 19. It reads, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought the apostles out." Now, you might not catch the humor right away, but let me remind you that God's humor is a subtle form of humor. Let me explain. The Sadducees were the people responsible for locking up the apostles. They were the people who were behind this whole thing. And the Sadducees were upset with the apostles because the apostles were teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And as we know, the Sadducees were very strongly opposed to teachings of resurrection or any spiritual dimensions beyond the physical realm. So as a result, one of the dogmatic proclamations of the Sadducees is that there were no angels. They didn't believe angels existed. And so what does God do? He sends an angel to deliver the apostles whom the Sadducees had locked up. The very thing the Sadducees were best known for denying. This is humorous. At least I think it's humorous. God could have used an earthquake as He did in other occasions. But no, He chose to use an angel. And I think that God is wanting to reveal the humorous side of His character to us. In fact, I think the humor even continues into verse 21. Which describes how the chief priests called together the entire Sanhedrin, 72 of the most powerful, politically and religious powerful men in the nation of Israel. They all stopped whatever it was they were doing that day in order that they could assemble and convene this hasty trial of the apostles. And verse 21 tells us that all the council members, all the senators were all there, seated in their seats. And they go and they call for the apostles to be brought forward. They can't be found. They were gone. The chief priests had sent some officers to the prison to get the apostles, but they weren't there. The apostles had escaped without a trace. Not even the prison guards had known they were gone until they opened the doors. The prison was entirely secure, but there were no apostles. Now, I would love to see the faces on those people sitting in the Sanhedrin, particularly those Sadducees and the officers, as they reported back that the apostles were gone. What these members of the Sanhedrin didn't know was at the very moment, that very moment, the apostles were back at the temple preaching in the name of Christ. They were supposed to be on trial for preaching about Christ in the temple, but instead they were at the temple preaching about Christ in the temple. I submit that this is more divine humor. Here's an interesting observation, and I'd like to share it with you. The chief priests and the leaders of the temple had allowed their sinfulness to lead them into pursuing a trial for these apostles. Under normal conditions, the chief priests and the leaders of the temple, they would be working at the temple. They wouldn't be at the courthouse. They would have been at the temple. But on this occasion, they were away from their normal responsibilities because they were on a witch hunt for these apostles. Now, we've already seen that when the apostles were freed from prison, they had gone back to the temple to preach. But the chief priests and the leaders of the temple were not there at the temple because they were somewhere else pursuing their sinfulness. In other words, their sinfulness had led them away from their real responsibilities. And as a result, they were not where they were supposed to be. And consequently, the apostles were able to preach without any intervention from the leaders of the temple. Now, how often does our sinfulness lead us to abandon our rightful responsibilities? When we allow our sin, in any sin, when we allow sin to control our lives, we are removed from our proper responsibilities and we leave those areas of our life unprotected. That's where we were supposed to be, but we're not there. The man who falls into an adulterous relationship must abandon his role as a protector of his wife and children in order to pursue his illicit passion. And thereby he leaves his wife and children vulnerable. He has left his post, you might say. The student who is sinfully addicted to computer games neglects his responsibility to study for that important exam because he was up all night playing World of Warcraft. The woman who wastes her day reading trashy romance novels is taken away from the productive work as a helpmeet to her husband and as a mother to her children. Realize that whenever we're pursuing our sinful ambitions, we are taken away from the legitimate responsibility that God has given us to do. When we abandon our legitimate responsibilities, this often has negative consequences on others. Our spouse, our children, our siblings, our parents. We often hurt the ones that we love the most when we pursue our sinful behaviors. Now, turning our attention back to our text, we're forced to ask ourselves a kind of difficult question. After freeing the apostles from prison, why did God send them right back to the temple? Obviously, this was asking for trouble. The apostles were already imprisoned twice for preaching at the temple. And now that they've been delivered from prison, God instructs them to go right back to the temple and do the exact same thing that previously caused their arrest. God is obviously looking for a confrontation with the Sanhedrin. And he got what he wanted. We read in verses 25 and 26 that somebody ran from the temple to the courtroom to tell the Sanhedrin that the apostles were back in the temple, preaching in the name of Christ. And so the captain of the prison, along with some of his officers, went to the temple and escorted the apostles into the courthouse. And so despite their miraculous delivery from prison, the apostles still ended up on trial before the Sanhedrin. And this was obviously God's design. But why? Why does God lead these apostles into a confrontation with the Sanhedrin? The Bible doesn't specifically tell us why God did this, but I think we can make a pretty accurate deduction based upon what happens in the next couple chapters of the book of Acts. It's because of the increased level of persecution that the Christians in Jerusalem were driven from their homes and forced to flee into Judea and into Samaria. We see this in Acts 8. And as the persecution continues, Christians are driven into all regions of the earth. The gospel is being spread as a result of persecution. And I believe that the reason God sent the apostles back to the temple was to raise the tension between the Jews and the Christians. It was to promote and to facilitate persecution that would be the vehicle for driving the gospel into all the earth. We see that God is effective, therefore, in his plan to create tension between the Jews and the Christians. We see evidence of this with the high priest, who is so insulted by the behavior of these apostles and by the behavior of the Christian church that he cannot even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. He cannot even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. Look in verse 28. He says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." He doesn't say Jesus' name. "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." Yet Here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. See, the high priest won't even allow the name of Jesus to pass over his lips. He is so put off by Jesus that the best he could do is refer to Christ as this man. But what I find most interesting is what the high priest says about what he understands the apostles are doing by holding these Jewish leaders responsible for the blood of Jesus. Every time Peter has had the occasion, he has driven home the point that this is the Jesus that those Jewish leaders have crucified. And so the high priest, acting as if he's innocent of this charge, he challenges the apostles of their intention of bringing Jesus' blood upon these Jewish leaders. Well, the truth be told, these Jewish leaders have already taken the blood of Jesus upon themselves by way of oath. Let me read a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew for you, chapter 27. And listen to the dialogue that's going on between the Jewish people and Pontius Pilate. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them Barabbas, and he scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Did you hear what those Jewish people said? "Let his blood be on us." Now, Pilate was weak, and he gave in to the pressures applied by these Jewish leaders. But what is significant about this discussion is that the high priest and the apostles, the discussion that's going on between the high priest and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, is that they deny that the blood of Jesus was upon them. Yet, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, they actually invited the blood of Jesus upon themselves and their children. And so the only way that these Jewish leaders are going to escape this curse that they brought upon themselves is by repenting of their sins and by trusting in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As usual, Peter is going to tell them exactly that. "We must obey God rather than men," Peter says in verse 29. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Without compromise, Peter declares the same gospel message that we've read in several of the previous chapters of the book of Acts. Peter is preaching the historical Jesus to these Jewish leaders. He's pointing out to them their personal sin, and he's calling them to repentance. Peter proclaims the good news by sharing that those who repent of their sins will receive forgiveness in Christ. And finally, Peter offers the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit to those who are obedient to God. From the looks of things, it doesn't appear as any of the Jewish leaders responded in repentance to Peter's gospel proclamation. In fact, we're told in verse 33 that they all became so enraged with the apostles that they wanted to kill them. And kill them they would. As noted earlier, things were beginning to get out of control. At least it appeared that way from a human perspective. The level of Christian persecution from the Jews was on the rise. It's about to peak. But the truth is, it's not out of control. Quite the opposite. It's because God has everything in control. It's because God has great plans to use persecution to drive Christians into other lands so that the gospel may go forward. This is a remarkable providence of God. I am continually baffled when I learn about how God works through history and how he accomplishes his certain ends. I am constantly reminded that I would not make a very good God, because my reasoning and understanding and ability to comprehend world events is entirely insufficient for the role. Yet, in unguarded moments, I have to admit that I find myself challenging the wisdom of God. I find myself questioning whether it's just for God to allow people to suffer in order that the gospel may go forward into other lands. I run God's infallible revelation through my fallible moral filter in my mind to determine whether it's right for God to displace thousands of Christians from their homes, from their jobs, from their families, in order that they would flee in such a desperate situation to a foreign country just to protect their lives. All of this so that the gospel can go forward to other nations. Then I remember the dialogue that Job had with God. I recall how insignificant man is in the presence of the Almighty. How he is a creator and I am the creature. How he is divine and I am human. How he has understanding that it's infinite and mine is finite. Then God reminds me of how precious and costly the gospel is. How God required the sinless Messiah to give his very own life so that the gospel can go forward. And if the sinless God-man needed to give his life for the purpose of the gospel, then why would I think it strange that sinful people would be required to give their homes, their jobs, or even their families for the proclamation of the gospel? Shall I sit in judgment of God? Shall I have a say about how he promotes the gospel and whether it's fair or unfair? May it never be. May I have the discernment of Job to cover my mouth with my hand should I ever be inclined to question the goodness and the mercy of our Lord. Praise be to God, for he alone is good.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.